Well, today, kind of an excursus on spirit baptism, gifts, those kinds of things in our discussion on the Jesus teaching on the person and work of the Holy Spirit in John 14 through 16. So what I wanted to do was hit review on just a couple of notes here. And I did see include not artwork today, but a photograph, all right, which at the outset might appear to be somewhat mysterious. Why in the world would that be there? Anybody know what that is, by the way? Any takers?
It looks like a menorah.
Yep, you got that. There's a menorah in the middle of it. This is, I'll give you a clue, it's from Rome.
This is the Romans pillaging Jerusalem?
That's exactly what it is. This is the Titus Arch in Rome. Yeah. It's a commemoration of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And there they go, carrying off the stuff from the temple. So isn't that something? So, now we know where the Ark of the Covenant ended up, no matter what Indiana Jones says he found. But there we are. So, why would I include that? Well, that'll come into play a little bit later. But it's really a very central aspect of what we want to talk about with regard to certain spiritual gifts and spirit baptism and so on. All right, well, let's remember that when we confess our faith, we say we believe in the Holy Spirit. And in the way that that's set up, this is the triune formula. I believe in God the Father, and I believe in one Lord, our Savior Jesus Christ, and I believe in the Holy Spirit. The Nicene Creed goes on to say He's the Lord and giver of life. So we're talking about God Himself, not a force, but a person, one of the three persons of the Holy Trinity. And if we look to Acts chapter 1, let's turn over there for just a moment. It's a passage that we were into last week. We're going to spend a little bit of time in Acts 1 and 2 to begin with. In Acts 1, Jesus is, the writer, who is Luke, is dealing with the period of time between Jesus' resurrection and the ascension. It's a 40-day period, one of those great 40-day episodes in the text, which are so important in the whole biblical narrative. And so he says that he gathered them together, verse 4, this is, commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father promised, which he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. You'll remember we looked at this kind of issue last week. We talked about the different prepositions which are used in reference to the ministry of the Holy Spirit that Jesus promises. He says to the disciples, He is with you, and then what? And will be in you. And then here in verse 8, talking about this baptism with the Spirit, He says, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So there's an upon falling of the Holy Spirit. So with and in and upon, three different words which are used to describe the work of the Spirit with Jesus' disciples. Now Jesus makes a reference here in verse 5. You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And he references John on that. John baptized with water. You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Well, that's not surprising that he references John there, because John speaks of Jesus being the baptizer with the Spirit, and it's recorded in all four Gospels. And that's very significant, actually, because if you look at what's recorded about Jesus in all four Gospels, there are not many, many things. There are very, very few that show up in all four. So where you see all four bringing out and they're all four speaking to it, it's important to kind of get your highlighter out and notice, wow, this was so significant that it shows up in all four Gospels. So Jesus is baptizer with the Spirit. But interestingly, this has never happened. He has not baptized people with the Spirit. He says before His ascension, this is going to happen not many days from now. And then it says He ascends. So after He said these things, He was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received Him out of His sight, and so on. So then in verse 12, they go back to Jerusalem and from the Mount of Olives, and they enter the city, and they wait in prayer. So they replace Judas Iscariot with Matthias. So they have the full complement of the 12 apostles for the foundation of the church. And then in Acts 2, when the day of Pentecost had come, or fully come, some of your versions might say, or the day of Pentecost, literally it's very interesting, it says, the day of Pentecost being fulfilled. That's a very literal translation of it, and I find that to be a compelling structure. They were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise, like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the house, the whole house, where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance, literally there, the ability to speak out. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. A little bit of hyperbole there, but it's a reference back to Genesis and the nations and the dispersal of the nations. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born?" And it goes through a list of nations here. And so let's remember that these are Jews and proselytes, it says at the end of verse 10. So what's a proselyte?
Convert.
That's a convert to Judaism from the Gentile world. But they're all Jews. They're in Jerusalem. Why are they in Jerusalem? Yeah, they're there for the Feast of Pentecost. We'll talk a little bit more about what that feast means. We hear them in our own tongues. Please underscore the word tongues in verse 11. Our own tongues speaking the mighty deeds of God. And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" Others were mocking, saying they're full of sweet wine. Okay, so there's the event of Pentecost. So there's a visible phenomenon, which is what? The fire. There's an auditory phenomenon, which is twofold. First,
wind,
a mighty rushing wind, a noise like a violent rushing wind. And then secondly, much more to the people who are gathered, the languages being spoken by these men who are all Galileans, and they're speaking in the native languages of all these other people that are there. So you have both auditory and visual signs which are taking place. All right, what does this mean? Well, let's note that this is a fulfillment. The writer is putting this in direct connection with baptism with the Spirit. That's what, not many days from now, okay? All right, you'll be baptized with the Spirit. This will fulfill the prophecy that John gave, and you're to wait in Jerusalem until you're clothed with power from on high, is the wording in Luke 24. So, what does it mean? Well, let's note that Spirit baptism is something which Paul believes is common to all Christians. Let's think about that. How many of the people there gathered at this meeting are filled with the Holy Spirit? All of them. Now, who is the all of them? Is it just the 12? No. It says there were around 120 persons. That number 120 is significant. Has to do with the blowing of trumpets in the Old Testament temple back in Chronicles and the number of priests that were blowing trumpets. Yeah. So we may not have time to get to that, but we'll see how we do. So even the number 120 is significant. So they're all filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, let's bear that in mind and go over to 1 Corinthians 12 for just a second and see how Paul picks up on this language. Of course, some years later now, writing to the Corinthians. Now, we have to remember what was going on in Corinth. They were a very immature, very divided group of Christians. And
much like Presbyterians today.
At times, or just Christians. Christians in general. Christians in general. Okay, so I want to start you in verse 1 here. Okay, 1 Corinthians 12, 1. Brett, what do you got there?
Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed.
Okay, now do you have gifts in your text? Italicized?
Spiritual, no.
Yes, it's italicized in this one.
Okay, should
gifts.
It should be italicized. What's an italicized word in the English text?
Not
yeah, it's not there. Okay. So they put it there to kind of help you understand what he's talking about. The problem with including this word is that Paul uses a different word than the Corinthians use. And one of the things going on in Corinthians is that they're asking him questions. And you see the first two words of verse 1, now concerning? That's when Paul is answering their questions. When you read through 1 Corinthians, you'll see him use this phrase over and over again. Now concerning, and if you go back in Corinthians, you'll see that they'd already written to him. This is going to sound a little confusing now, but what we call 1 Corinthians is 2 Corinthians because he mentions a previous letter he'd already written to him, but we don't have it. But they were in correspondence with him, and they asked him questions. And a good example of this is, say, chapter 7, verse 1. Now concerning the things about which you wrote, and so there's that phrase, now concerning the things about which you wrote. So one of the things that they're asking him questions about in the course of this correspondence is spiritual gifts. But they use a different word. They use the word pneumatikon. Pneumatikon, which you guys know, pneuma, that's what?
Breath, air, spirit.
Breath, air, spirit. Literal good translation of that would be spirituals, the spirituals. Now concerning the spirituals, that's the word they use. So they've written to him asking him about spirituals. When they use the word spirituals, what are they talking about? They're talking about tongues, prophecy, all that stuff. And they refer to those things as spirituals. Now the problem, of course, is if you call those spirituals, then the people who have those are spiritual. And the people who don't aren't, at least very. So Paul is about to do a little linguistic jujitsu here on these guys and completely turn the argument on its head, which, of course, he loved doing, and he does quite a bit. So he says, okay, well, you all used to be pagans, and you were hanging around with what kind of idols? In verse 2 of chapter 12, mute idols. Idols have mouths, but they can't speak. Now you're hanging out with God, who has eyes and sees and hands and moves, and he's got a mouth, and he does speak. So it's good that you're concerned about the voice of God because your idols had nothing to say. He says, then, a different word. It's in verse 4. There are varieties of what?
Gifts.
There's where the word gifts shows up. And here's the word he uses. Charismas. What's the root word? Charis. What's that word?
Charity.
It's grace. The word grace. Charismata is the term he uses. Charismata. Which means a little grace. All right? So charis is great. The root word of grace, by the way, is char, which is joy. C-H-A-R. Joy. Charis, grace. Charismata, the ata ending, makes it means a little one, a little grace, or a gracelet. It's a good way to remember it. Okay, a gracelet. All right. So they use the term spirituals. Paul uses the term what? A grace. A grace. There are varieties of graces, but the same what? And there are varieties of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of effects, but the same God, who works all things in who? In all. All things in all. Gifts, ministries, effects are various, but who gets them?
Everybody.
Everybody. To each one is given the, this is verse 7 now, the what? Manifestation of the Spirit. This word manifestation is where we get our word epiphany. Okay? The epiphany. The Holy Spirit is, what's an epiphany? What's epiphany?
Unfolding,
appearing, announcement. Yeah, okay. A manifestation is a good word. We talk about the season of epiphany in the church is tied to the wise men coming because he's revealed to the Gentiles. Jesus' baptism, the Father says, here's my son. the turning of water into wine because the disciples see who he is. That's all epiphany. It's a seeing word. So how many Christians get the epiphany power of the Spirit?
Everybody.
Everybody. Why? Verse 7. What's it for?
Benefit of everybody.
The benefit of everybody else. So Paul is saying, he sets aside their word, pneumatikon, spirituals, and he says, let's talk about graces, and let's remember that while there are a variety of things that God does, he gives them to who? Everybody, and he gives them to everybody for what purpose?
For everybody.
For everybody else's good. So the whole point for Paul is, and he roots us in, very interestingly, he's very clever here, the Trinity. See? There is the same Spirit, the same Lord, the same God, that threefold, that's Trinitarian language that Paul uses. And so God is one, and yet is what? Various. But there's the common. So he says the church really reflects the life of the Trinity. So there's variety, but there's also great unity. So verses 8 through 10, he goes through a list of gifts. It's not exhaustive. He lists other gifts later. But he says, to one is given that gift, and to another, this gift, and to another, that gift. But again, what's the purpose of the gift? It's for the common good. Verse 11, one and the same Spirit works all these things. He distributes them, each one individually, just as he wills. Okay, all right. Now, for even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. And then he goes into this whole thing about the parts of the body saying, I don't need you, or I'm better than you. Why does he feel compelled to bring that up to the Corinthians?
Well, they have the divisions in there.
That's right. Yeah. Here are the people that have the gifts, and the people with the gifts are saying,
We're special,
we don't need you. Okay? And then the people without the gifts are going, what? At least the gifts that are highlighted. Well, we're not.
They're made to feel less than complete.
Yeah.
What am I, chopped liver?
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, exactly.
But the use of the analogy of the body is so helpful because we can understand how the eyes are different than the nose, but they work together.
Yep. So, now notice verse 13. And here, I'm not sure where, yeah, this is down at the, on your notes, this is towards the bottom of page 1. There's a, for by one Spirit, or in one Spirit, or with one Spirit. It's all the same word in Greek. Sometimes people say, well, there's a difference between being baptized with the Spirit and being baptized in the Spirit. But in and with and into, it's, okay, with, in, into, it's the same. It's the very same. So he says you are baptized with the Spirit into what?
One body.
What is it that Spirit baptism does?
It joins us to the body of Christ.
That's what the Spirit does. The Spirit joins you to Christ, and in joining you to Christ, makes you part of his body. That's why he says, for by one Spirit we were, what's the word? Verse 13? All baptized into one body. Okay, so let's stop right here for just a second. How many Corinthian church members are baptized with the Spirit? All of them. And then he says, we've all been made to drink of one Spirit. That's a reference back to Jesus' teaching. Remember in John 7, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. But this he spoke of the Spirit. So Paul says, we've all been made to drink of the Spirit. How many Corinthians were drinking of the Holy Spirit? All. All baptized with the Spirit, all drinking of the Spirit. How many of them spoke in tongues?
Not all.
Not all. Is the point. Okay, because if you go past this body section, okay, all right, get down to verse 27, now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. God has appointed in the church first apostles, prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. Then he asks a series of rhetorical questions. All are not apostles, are they? Of course, the answer is no. All are not prophets, are they? No. All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All don't have gifts of healings, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? So these are a series of rhetorical questions. And what's the word that keeps showing up? All. In other words, spiritual gifts, charismata, are given by the Spirit, however He wills, and they're a manifestation of the Spirit, but they're all, that's all because we're part of what? One body. And whatever gift you have been given is actually for the good of who?
Everybody
else. So if you take your gift and you hide it, then what? You're robbing other people of ministry, of the life of Christ into them. But if you think that your gift is the supreme gift that everyone must have, okay, then let's use the body analogy, because Paul does. He says, and this is where he uses it, verse 19, if they were all one member, where would the body be? In other words, you could not have a human body that was a giant eye. Right? Can't. Can't have a human body that's a giant ear. How many parts of the body are needed? All of them. Functioning, rightly, working together. Moreover, the eye, he says, can't say to the hand, I don't need you. So the eye sees a steak. That looks really good, right? But the eye without the hand
can't eat it,
right? So all the gifts are all together. None are to be despised, but neither can they be elevated to the level of supreme importance to the point where somebody can say, I have all the gifts. Because if a person said, I have all the gifts, then what?
He's a liar.
Well, yeah. But what's he really saying about himself?
He's God.
Maybe more on this level. If I have all the gifts, who do I need?
Nobody.
Yeah. I don't need anybody. I have all gifts, and therefore I don't need the body. Okay? So Paul's going against two things here. One, the notion that there is an every gift person. And the second is that there's an every person gift. So if you're really baptized with the Spirit, you have this gift. No, Paul says. We're all baptized with the Spirit. Every one of us. And that means we're going to have what? Every one of us. Spiritual gifts. And they're going to be different. Why are they different? Well, it's like a body. There's all these different parts working together. If I think I've got it all, then I don't need Emory. But if I know I don't have it all, then when I see Emory, what? I need that man. And if I say, yeah, but I don't like him. I don't like him. Yeah, but God says to me, what? You better get over it. Because you need him. Y'all see how this is working in Paul's thought? And he says it's a grace. It's a what? A gift. Not something which marks you as spiritual. How many of the Corinthians are spiritual? All of them. Okay, sorry, Glenn.
Does Paul ever explain to us the possibility of losing the Spirit, the gift of the...
He doesn't talk about losing the Spirit. He talks about grieving the Spirit and quenching the Spirit. He uses words like that.
Because don't you think that there have been times in my life, for example, my past, mm-hmm. where I have lost the Spirit?
I think there would have been times in your life where you so grieved the Spirit, and me too. Right. Or so quenched the Spirit that we might fail to see evidences of His work. And we were limiting what He could do through us. On the other hand, the presence of the Spirit, mm-hmm. not being lost, is what kept bringing you back.
I will never leave you.
So now let me take you over to 1 Corinthians 14 here, where he talks about this gift of tongues that we looked at on Pentecost, because this was a big deal to the Corinthians. Corinth was not far from the Oracle of Delphi. The Oracle of Delphi was a pagan place where people would go for guidance. They'd offer various sacrifices to the gods. The oracle worked through various women speaking in tongues, unknown babblings, which were then interpreted in a fortune-telling kind of way. That's the backdrop to a whole lot of what's going on in Corinthians. But they had a culture which deeply valued mysterious communication from a pagan background. Okay? So he wants to talk about this a little bit. And he wants them to understand a little bit more about what is meant by speaking in tongues. He says, I'm glad I speak in tongues more than you all. Okay? That's the first thing to know about Paul. He was certainly somebody who did speak in tongues, and that's fine. I don't want to get into a whole discussion on the use of tongues here, but I do want us to get a background on what he means by it, what's going on with it. Verse 18, I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. This is chapter 14. However, in the church, I desire to speak 5 words with my mind so that I may instruct others also than 10,000 words in a tongue. So no matter how great tongues is, he'd rather preach a 5-word sermon, many people would wish I did that too, than a 10,000-word supernatural overflowing gift. He's not despising tongues. He's just saying it has its limits. Okay. He says, now, I don't want you to be children in your thinking. In your thinking, be mature. In the law, it is written, verse 21, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers, I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then, verse 22, tongues are for a sign. To who?
Unbelievers.
Yeah, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. Now he just quotes a text here. Everybody look in your Bible, where's he quoting from? By men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers, I will speak to this people. Where's that from? Anybody got any cross references there?
Isaiah.
Verse 21.
Isaiah.
Yeah, it's right. It's Isaiah 28. Now, Isaiah 28 and 29 is a judgment oracle against Jerusalem.
Israel.
It's a judgment against Jerusalem oracle. Okay. And Isaiah, the prophet, is referring back even further. It's an easy way to remember this, by the way, is Isaiah 28. Deuteronomy 28. He's going back to Deuteronomy 28. Now, Deuteronomy 28 was the blessing and the curse chapter. Remember where they stood on Mount Ebal and Gerizim and the blessings and curses and all that kind of stuff? Okay, one of the curses was, remember the curse section was a whole lot longer than the blessing section. It goes on for a while. But one of them was, if you disobey God, then you are going to start to hear people speaking in foreign tongues. Now, what did God mean by that?
It would be conquered by...
That's exactly
outside.
Right. That's right.
Wait, say it again, please.
It would be conquered by people who didn't speak Hebrew.
That's right.
Babylonians, Assyrians.
Yeah. You're going to have to... You won't listen... If you don't listen to me and you don't walk in my ways, then I have other ways of teaching you. But it's going to be in Babylonian. It's going to be in all these other languages. So tongues are a sign for who? Unbelievers. Now, here we have to step back behind our post-Holocaust age. All right. Post-Holocaust, we have a very difficult time talking about God's judgment on Jerusalem and the people of Israel. We're very sensitive, rightly so, to things that sound anti-Semitic. And kind of sitting here as Christians saying, well, God judged the Jews, God judged Israel, and so on. Okay, so noting that, all right, fair enough. So we're not talking about contemporary events. We're talking about biblical history. So with those sensitivity points noted, let's think about the gospel. In the gospels, does Jesus promise or prophesy judgment on Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. Yes, he does. Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. He promises that judgment is going to come. What does baptism of fire mean? Well, in Isaiah, fire judgment is twofold. It's a fire that creates the glory of God over the place, but it's also the fire that does what? So, what's Jesus mean? Matthew chapter 3, Jesus says, or John the Baptist says about Jesus, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, already in his hand. And he will gather the wheat into the barn, but burn the stubble, the chaff, with unquenchable fire. So John the Baptist looks at it, he says, when the Messiah comes, he's got something in his hand. What is it? Winnowing fork. Now the way that worked was on the threshing floor, you gather in all the harvest, but it's wheat and chaff. They take the fork, they stick it down in the big pile, throw it up into the wind. The wind, throw it up in the spirit. Okay. The chaff is lighter than the wheat. So what happens to it as it's tossed up? It blows this way and the wheat falls. They just keep tossing and tossing and tossing and tossing. And then eventually, what do you got over here? Chaff. And what do you got here? Wheat. What do you do with this?
Burn
it. You baptize it in fire. This? Gather it into the barn. So when the Messiah comes, John says, there's going to be a division made in Israel. There's wheat and there's chaff. This is not new in Israel's history. It's happened before. And one of the marks of God's judgment, Isaiah says, and Paul quotes it here, is that I'll speak to these people through stammering lips. It's a sign. Paul says, tongues is a sign of God's what?
Judgment.
In Jerusalem, they hear all these people speaking in tongues, and you remember what question they ask in Acts chapter 2? What does this mean? Well, what it meant, according to Paul, was judgment. Judgment had begun. And for the next 40 years, there was an outbreak of tongues speech all over the Mediterranean world, wherever the Jewish population was present, which was announcing what? Judgment on Jerusalem. And in 70 AD, the Romans came and they burned everything to the ground. They baptized Jerusalem with fire. That's why I put that arch picture right there on the front. Titus Arch. They took it away. When does massive amounts of speaking in tongues completely disappear from the church?
About that time.
About 70 AD. There aren't virtually no recorded episodes of it after that. Now, what you hear is people go, well, we only have it until the text. It's not a question when the text is completed. It's a question when judgment is completed. When judgment is completed on Jerusalem. And that brings us into what Pentecost is all about. It's when the day of Pentecost was completely fulfilled. Because what was it a festival of? Well, it's twofold. It was an agricultural festival about harvest. Okay. And it was an historical thing that was associated with the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. What was the phenomenon on the top of Mount Sinai when the law was given?
Fire and smoke.
Fire, smoke. And the people heard God speak.
Thundering.
And what did they say to God?
Let somebody else talk.
Don't talk to us anymore. Talk to Moses. Let him come down. He can tell us what you said. All right? All right? How many people died on the day that God came down on the mountain in fire to give the law? 3,000. In the book of Exodus. They transgressed the boundaries of Sinai. Don't go over that mountain. They did. 3,000 died that day. How many people were saved on the day of Pentecost?
3,000.
Moses wrote the law on tablets of stone. Where's the Spirit in the New Covenant write the law? Very specifically, Ezekiel says, the Spirit will come and write my law where? On your hearts. In Pentecost, the fire of God comes down on the mountain again. On the mountain of his house. And there's tongues of fire here. Right? on the heads of the disciples, on the heads of the 120. But the fire is also burning in what? Judgment. The Spirit is doing two things, gathering a harvest, which is what Pentecost is all about, and doing what with the chaff? Burning it up. So the next 40 years, you see both things going on. There's a gathering in of the harvest and a what? And also a judgment being made in the house as well. So, when people start talking today about, well, you need to get baptized with the Spirit, they're making something personal out of something which is historical. When did Jesus baptize with the Holy Spirit? On the day of Pentecost. And where was he?
Not in Jerusalem.
Not in Jerusalem. He's at the Father's right hand. So let's go back to Acts 2. We'll kind of wrap it up here in Acts 2 because I know I'm giving you a whole lot here. Okay, so in Acts chapter 2, let's pick it up in verse 29. Brothers, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, who he's just been quoting from Psalm 16 about the resurrection, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet, never forget that David was also a prophet, because he was a prophet, and he knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead, and he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God has raised up again, to which we are witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both, what?
See
and hear. Those are the, remember you have the visual and the auditory phenomenon. It was not David who ascended into heaven. He himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said, what do we do? When you say to somebody, what do I do? Now what do I do? When do you say that kind of language? What do I do? You say that kind of thing, you ask that kind of question, when the doctor says, it's over. What do I do? Or when somebody says, the IRS is coming. Well, what do I do? In other words, it's coming down. What do we do? Well, repent and be baptized. Because the promise, which is a reference to the Spirit, is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as God will call. And he kept on saying, be saved. He doesn't say be saved from hell, verse 40. Be saved from what? This perverse generation. Judgment is coming on this generation. How long is a biblical generation?
40 years.
This is in 30 AD. 70 AD, one generation. How long did Jesus say? When would all the prophecies of judgment on Jerusalem come to pass? On which generation? That generation. This generation, Jesus said. So within a single generation, all right, and the tongues on the day of Pentecost and the tongues all over the Mediterranean world were assigned to everybody twofold. Number one, who's at the Father's right hand?
Jesus.
Jesus has been resurrected. This Pentecost is God's public announcement that Jesus has been raised from the dead and that he is Lord. He sent the Spirit. Jesus sent the Spirit. He couldn't do that unless he'd been raised from the dead and was at the Father's right hand. So everything you're seeing and hearing, that shows you that Jesus is who he says he is and you should repent. And they did. The second thing is that judgment is upon this house. And it started when Jesus died. What happened in the Holy of Holies? Yeah.
From top to bottom.
Yeah. Wow. So this is the beginning of the demolition of the temple, which will find its fulfillment over the course of that generation. So what are tongues? Tongues are a sign in the ancient world, prophesied in Deuteronomy 28 and in Isaiah 28. And Paul picks up on that and says, it's a sign of to the unbelievers that judgment is upon them. Okay? What about the contemporary use of tongues? Okay. There's not a single documented, there's anecdotal, but not a documented case of tongues speech being a known human language. Now, I'm not saying it's never happened, or that it couldn't happen, couldn't have happened. I'm just saying, or that it couldn't not yet happen. Maybe. But all the evaluations of so-called tongues speech are what? Well, they're ecstatic utterances, but they're not what?
Existing languages.
Not existing languages. And what happens is people take the word tongues and they use that word as a special form of speech. And then they pick up on Paul's hyperbole in 1 Corinthians 13:1 and say, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels, well, I'm speaking in angelic languages. Paul's using hyperbole. You're not talking about literal languages that angels have. If I spoke with the tongues of men and angels, but don't have love, if I gave everything I had to the poor and gave my body to be burned, but didn't have
love.
So he's using all this hyperbolic language, you know, to sort of make the point of love. You know, you could take it to the extreme. In other words, go cold, totally weird. But if you didn't have love, it's nothing. So tongues in the Bible is real human language. Glossolalia is simply the word for
languages.
It's used in Revelation. How would you hear this? Around the throne were gathered men from
every tribe,
nation, every people, and every tongue. What does that mean?
Language.
Language groups. That's what it means. It's a real human language. Now, here, I'm going to put my pastor hat on and go, well, what about people who've had these experiences? I mean, have they lost their minds or something? Is there no authentic work of God in all of this? No, I think it's a really authentic work of God. Okay? I think a lot of people have experienced something very powerful from God. I really do. And one of the reasons you can know that is because it's made them better Christians. I mean, I've seen people just fall in love with Jesus. And so it's really, you can't hardly go to somebody who's just fallen afresh in love with Jesus and go, well, that was from the devil. You know, so what's going
on?
Yeah, that's kind of crazy. And so, you know, a lot of people really strengthened and helped in their prayer life and so on, and groanings too deep for words, that kind of stuff in Romans 8. So I'm not going to write us all off. First of all, God's sovereign. Let's remember that. He can give whatever gift he wants to whoever he wants, whenever he wants. I mean, come on. So that's the first thing. But secondly, let's remember this. I think there has been an authentic, momentary outpouring of that gift in some quarters. Very interestingly, where did the charismatic renewal, not the Pentecostal movement, but the charismatic renewal really take place in the early 1960s and going on forward?
Roman Catholic Church?
Episcopal Church?
In California, where was it? The black church?
Well, that was the Pentecostal thing. That was a black William Seymour, a Texan.
Yeah.
Yeah. That was the Azusa Street revival. But in the 60s, that was...
In the 60s, the really profound stuff was, in fact, in lots of Catholic and lots of Episcopal.
Catholic, Episcopal, Lutheran, and they were all the Protestant ones were mainline. And what was going on in the mainline churches at the very same time?
Apostasy.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly.
So this is a judgment.
Exactly. That's exactly what I think a lot of it was. A lot of it was saying, God saying... to the church, which was totally abandoning what it believed. You know, yeah, we'll say the words, I believe, born of the Virgin Mary, but don't ask me what I really mean by virgin.
Yeah, right.
You know, or raised from the dead. Yeah, but don't ask me too closely what I really mean by resurrection. I don't mean bodily. I mean, that's kind of like goofy. Okay. I think there was some of that going on. I think there was an authentic God saying, hey, you know what? You're toast. I think there was a little bit of that. Okay, now, I'm not saying that every person's experience, that makes every person's experience valid or anything else. But from an historical standpoint, I look at it and go, how interesting. How interesting. Now, the Pentecostal movement's a whole different deal. But you know, and that doesn't mean that all the fruit of stuff in the charismatic scene has been helpful and good. It's not. But you know what? There's some really good things. And there's some really lovely Christians who are passionate for Christ and all those things, and their experience of Jesus has been deepened in there. So I just think we need to be very careful before we just say, you know, we just write that kind of stuff off. You should be very careful. So there you go. There's my brief postcard introduction that is meant to raise more questions than